Gideon is now ready to assemble his army, and he does so beginning with 32,000 seemingly willing men. The Lord, however, had another idea and begins his reduction until there are only 300 worthy men approved for the battle. This is the 29th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. A Royal Covenant reading coming from Judges chapter 7, the first 8 verses, Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, as we read the beginnings of Gideon's conquest. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. Then Zerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knee to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hand, and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. Paul tells us this, setting forth a principle, the way God works. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we'll begin in verse 18 to verse 29. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Then Zerubbabel, who is Gideon, is given his marching orders. As is Gideon's custom, he obeys every word of God. And God is going to tell Gideon things which are curious and which are almost unimaginably awkward. But as is God's custom, he changes Gideon's name just before the battle, just before the conquest. in order to identify his calling and his commission, as well as identifying him as the victorious Baal contender. He is called Jerubbaal, the contender of Baal. He, this simple man, lowly Gideon, would now lead the people to their victory as Baal's adversary. And this is how God works. He takes a simple man, a lowly man, he gives him faith, he gives him resolve, and makes him mighty in order to both confront the enemy and conquer the enemy. Even to confound the enemy. A simple man like Gideon to confound the great army of the Midianites and the Amalekites. He takes the wisdom of man and turns it into foolishness along with man's natural strength and positions of power. All of these things, God turns into a worthless vapor. These mean nothing to him. So God uses the lowly, not the mighty, not the proud, not the wise, to accomplish great things. He did this with Peter, James, and John in the same way he did it here with Gideon. He took a simple man and made him great in the sight of his enemies, in the sight of God's enemies. So what does it mean to be an adversary of Baal? What does it mean to be Baal's adversary? Well, first, to be an adversary is to be opposed to your opponent in every way, beginning with your theological viewpoint. For God's people to be Baal contenders is for them to connect their theological understanding with their philosophical and worldview actions. Their activity must be based, their actions must be based on their theological and their biblical worldview philosophy. Secondly, to be Baal's contender is to refuse, and this is where we get into a difficulty. It is to refuse any compromise or any peace treaty or any affiliation with Baal, his ideology, and his devotees. We can have no ungodly alliances. We must be able to then identify where and how we have compromised our allegiances and turn back to God from these ungodly allegiances and ungodly alliances. So we must resist ungodly alliances and encourage others to do likewise. Number three, thirdly, those contending with Baal also must be resolved to fight against him until he is completely destroyed. Whether your Baal is your sin or the Baals of the political world, the economic world, or the elements of civilization, you should fight, you should be resolved. If you are going to be a Baal contender, you need to be resolved to fight against Baal until he is completely eradicated, completely destroyed. And this takes consistency, a consistency of action, fueled by a divine passion for the glory of God. And sometimes that passion is absent in so many professing the faith. True Baal contenders, therefore, never give up the fight, no matter how difficult it becomes or how dark it looks. And sometimes when you're fighting against indwelling sin or besetting sins, that victory seems far off in the future, or maybe never. It doesn't matter. You fight, you fight, you fight, and you continue to fight until you destroy, ultimately, that enemy which so easily besets us. Discouragements may come. Some days you eat the bear, some days the bear eats you. That's just how things are. But even though discouragements come, and you see that it might be even hopeless, which we know it never is, it does not reroute you or those who are Baal contenders from the path that they are on. Faith is the key to your forward motion. Believing that God will ultimately, in your continuity, in your consistency, deliver you. It is not enough to say that you are a soldier in the army of Christ. Look, everybody wants to be a soldier in Christ's army. Everybody wants to be a Baal contender. It's not enough to say it. You must be engaged in the battle in order to be a soldier in the army. The people that went home from Gideon's 32,000, they never fought in the battle. And yet they could have said when they went home, we were in Gideon's army. Yeah, look at me. Doesn't really matter. They never were in the battle. So it's not enough to just say that you're fighting. you have to actually be engaged in the fight. So what does that mean? What does it look like? Well, what does it mean to be in the battle? Well, mothers, you mothers, be sure that you are engaged in the battle by teaching your children that they are to be wholly devoted to a life of Christian action, Christian discipline, which is to serve the Lord in order, by serving Him, that they are to be serving His church, His people, and their community. Not to admit, of course, helping their siblings. As a wife, you are to support your husband by encouraging him and challenging him, and challenging him in the Word of God, in the things of God. That's what wives are for. That's why husbands have been given a wife, so that you don't get too puffed up. Because she's the only one that can tell you, honey, you are wrong. The man who is wise will listen and make those suggestions a priority. Fathers, you must take the time to disciple your children. That means that you must be an example of holiness first before lecturing. You must be an example of faith before lecturing. Honesty, patience, kindness, courage, and action. You cannot just lecture people. You have to be something. Action speaks so much louder than any kind of words. As husbands, you must be an encouragement to your wife, supporting her as the weaker vessel, encouraging her efforts to educate and minister to her children. You must be an example to your daughters as well as your sons as to what kind of man that they should look for in marriage. By your life's action and the continuity of that action, you must show that you love God above anything and everything, that your treasures certainly are in heaven, not on the things of the earth, that you love your family by praying with them, praying for them, causing them to think God's thoughts after Him. You must also be an example to your children, your daughters, your sons, your wife, and the community at large in loving your church as well as your neighbor. Those of you without children, your task is just as important. You must stand alongside your brethren, those who are married with children or without children, and those that are empty nesters or those that are single. You're single, maybe there are those that are single. You are to be their advocate, their encourager. You are to encourage them in the things of God. Stand alongside them and help them in their trials and adversities. Service and action in the name of Christ is the key. It is the key, and I can't stress this enough. If you are lonely, serve God. If you are beset with sins, serve God. If you think this or that or the other thing that's taking you away from God, serve God. Serve His church. That is the key to joy and peace and overall spiritual blessedness. Because our life is a life of service to God, not a service to ourselves. Ladies, generally speaking, you are to support the ladies. You are to support one another. As Paul counsels for the older women, they are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sober, and to be keepers at home. You see, everyone has a task because everyone is called to be, in one way, shape, or form, a Baal contender. Men, both old and young, be examples to your brethren. Keep in contact with them during the week. It's hard, I know. We're all working. We've all got our things going on. But we have to be praying for them, keep them in mind, make a phone call, drop a card, whatever it is to encourage them. Be in communication with them. Draw your strength from them. Give your strength to them. If you have strength, give your strength. If you need strength, draw strength. Help one another. That is what the body does. If you look at the body as a physical body, all the parts work together. They draw strength from one another and they are able to exert strength in order to be productive. Work together as a band of brothers who are on the same journey as did Gideon's army. Number four, Baal contenders only associate themselves in intimacy with others who are determined to fight against Baal and his minions. Why waste time confederating with those who are non-productive individuals or who don't have a biblical worldview or are not helping you to establish a biblical worldview or to establish a biblical world? Why waste your time? There's only a set amount of time that we have. Why waste our time with these individuals? You never want to associate yourself with slothful or hypocritical individuals, lest you become like them. Speaking of man's association with idols, the psalmist contends this in Psalm 115:5 and following. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Number 5. Baal contenders are vocal about their allegiance, yet they are cunning enough to know when to speak and when to keep silence. We must be wise as serpents. Number six, those that contend against Baal exhibit leadership qualities. They don't wait to be led. They look for opportunities to lead. They must want to be at the head of the spear. They must want to be in the fight against the God haters. They must want to be Baal contenders. But that takes time and effort. It means injecting yourself into the fight, not just standing on the sidelines waiting for someone to acknowledge you. That can never happen. That can never happen. When I was a young boy, we used to play stickball in the street. We didn't have a ball field back then. We were in the streets. And usually the best baseball players, stickball players, would divide the kids in the community. And you always had that kid that just say, pick me, pick me, pick me, pick me, pick me. He wanted to be in the fight. Usually that was the kid that couldn't hit a ball to save his life, couldn't catch, couldn't run. He was so spastic no one wanted to pick him, but he wanted to be in a fight. So even though we don't think that we're wise or strong or capable, if we say, pick me, like Isaiah, here I am, send me, don't you think God's going to send you and establish you and strengthen you and give you everything you need? That's what we need. Lord, here I am. I want to be in the fight. I want to be a leader. I want to be injected into the fight. I don't want to stand on the sidelines. I don't want to be a bench sitter. And these leadership qualities are both inborn and also developed over time through training. So the guy on the sideline saying, pick me, but you know I can't hit the ball. I know I can't catch, can't run. I'm really spastic. Can you teach me how to hit the ball? Can you teach? I want to be a leader, but I don't know how. I've got the passion. I've got that innate desire, but I don't know how. Help me to lead an army. Finally, God is looking for Baal contenders. Make no mistake about it. He's looking for those that are willing and ready to inject themselves into the fight. And although God is looking for those who are resolved to fight against Baal, it is God who must raise them up to fight for his name's sake. Those who would be as Gideon must pray, therefore, for the Spirit to train them, to find those who can mentor them, so that they may become the Jerubbaals of our time. That's the only way this is going to happen. You've got to want it. You've got to want it like nothing else. So what does a Jerubbaal look like? When we look at a Jerubbaal, what do we look like? What should he look like? Well, firstly, he's a man of faith. Most important. This is the most important attribute for biblical leaders. And that faith enables him to act decisively in situations that are out of his control, which defy all human solution. And being a man of faith, therefore, he looks to God. He doesn't get discouraged. He doesn't get worried. He sees the darkness approaching. All of the situation seems as if it's utter chaos and destruction, defying all human solutions, but because he's a man of faith, he worries not, he looks to God. Second, he must be eternally thankful in the fact that God is his God, that the true God is actually his God, and that he has been called to a place of submission before the one true God in his service before the enemy. He also understands that being a leader in the fight against Baal is not a happy place. not fun and roses. It's not sunshine and butterflies. It's a difficult place to be. But because he's a man of faith, he's thankful because he knows God is going to bring it to a good end. Third, above all else, Jerubbaal must be loyal. Loyal to God, not to the Canaanites. Loyal to God even if it hurts. Loyal to God even if it's a shameful thing in the eyes of man. This means that no matter what the seduction from the enemy, he is loyal to his God and the calling that God has entrusted him with. And this also means that he is loyal to others who are also called of God. Jerubbaal's loyalty extended from God to God's people, and that means that he was always ready to assist and serve his brethren. John speaks of this loyalty in terms of love toward the brethren in 1 John 2:9. Notice what he says. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. The love of the brethren, it is a fundamental character trait of the true saint. Also, we see that Jerubbaal's, number four, are unifiers. Gideon's tribe of Manasseh came to his aid immediately, along with Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, as a result of his unifying demeanor. The Baal contender is a unifier, not a divider, but a unifier. The psalmist tells us of the blessing associated with this kind of unity in Psalm 133:1. Notice what God says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Do you know how hard it is to dwell with people, with someone that's not you? You know, it'd be so easy to dwell with us because we're perfect. If I dwelled with myself, I'd have no problem. I'd have no arguments. I'd be perfect. But you add another person, even your wife, your children, a roommate, someone, and all of a sudden, you're dwelling with them, and now God wants you to dwell with them in unity? It's almost an impossibility unless you're a man of faith and you're a unifier, being that man of faith. Paul encourages the believers at Ephesus to be unified if they are to be successfully wearing the armor of God. In other words, if you're going to wear the armor of God, you better be unifying with the others who are wearing the armor of God in the commission to fight against God's adversaries. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," Paul says, "beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." That's how you dwell in unity, by the way. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Notice, it's a work. You have to endeavor. You have to work at it. You have to be meek. You have to be lowly. You have to forbear. You have to be of long suffering. And he says this, "because there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." He tells the Philippians the same thing. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Notice, your conduct as it becomes the gospel of Christ. "That whether I come and see you or else I be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together," because unity is not easy, "striving together for the faith of the gospel, as Baal contenders." Number five, biblical Jerubbaals fear God. And because they fear God, they are courageous against the wiles of men. Gideon did not hesitate to say, "Let's get them." God gave him a plan. Actually, God didn't give Gideon a plan yet, did he? Yet Gideon started. Before he knew what he had to do, before he knew what he should do, before he even had the slightest inkling of how he's going to do this with only 32,000 men compared to all the Midianites, all the Amalekites, the children of the east, the Ishmaelites. Didn't matter. "I don't know how I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it because I know God will do it for me. He'll use me. I don't need to worry about all the pieces. You know, you can worry about all of the minutiae of how you're going to get something done. At the end of the day, you never get it done. Gideon trusted God. He feared God. He honored him. And he was then, therefore, courageous against the wiles of the Midianites, the wiles of Baal. This means that all those who are Baal contenders must be willing to face down the enemy with biblical arguments. They must also be able to carry out whatever they put their minds to accomplish. In other words, if they begin a work, they must have the courage and the fortitude, the spiritual resolve to complete it unto its end successfully. Can you imagine if we're reading here in the book of the Judges, in chapter 7, that Gideon gets all these men, gets ready, sees the army of the Midianites, a formidable army, the children of the east, the Amalekites, and says, you know what? I changed my mind. Too hard. I was too ambitious. Came up with a full head of steam. But you know what? I'm going to take a second look at this. Let's think this through. No. The man was resolved. In fact, even seeing what he was up against, he never hesitated. And the Jerubbaals should never hesitate when obstacles or difficulties arise. Baal contenders also have a burning desire to see God's name vindicated and his truth exalted. This is what it means to fear God. And this is what they live for. This is their legacy. Now the men on the road to Emmaus spoke of such a burning. Speaking of the Lord, notice what they said. In Luke 24:32, and this is one of the most incredible verses ever. They said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? God revealed to Gideon his plan. He revealed himself to Gideon in all of the tests, the trials. And Gideon's heart burned within him. Number 6, Baal contenders must also have both emotional and physical stamina. This is why you should keep yourself healthy. As much as it is possible, keep yourself healthy, emotionally stable. So how do you do that? Well, physically it's easy. Eat well, don't eat a lot of junk. Get your rest. Rest is essential. Get exercise. Easy. Not really easy. Simple, but not easy. What about emotion? How do we deal with our emotions? Sometimes our emotions run up upon us as a giant to crush us. How do we become emotionally stable? How do we get a handle on our emotions? Well, it's just as simple as eating well. Not as easy. Reading the Word of God, praying, and worshiping together. Emotional stability comes from the meditation and the reading of God's Word, worshiping Him, and communing with His brethren. You cannot be easily discouraged or fatigued if you're going to be a Baal contender. You must be emotionally and physically resolute. Number 7, biblical leaders must also be decisive. Again, that decision is so important. Once a direction is agreed upon and it is biblically accurate, a Jerubbaal must be able to execute it speedily. Gideon knew what he was going to do and nothing was going to dissuade him from it. And as we have already determined, Gideon was a man of decisive action. Incessant talk about what should be done or without actually doing anything or what the pitfalls are here or there. That's not the trait of a biblical leader or a biblical thinker. You can talk all day long about things. If you're not doing anything, then you're not a biblical leader. Leaders take the initiative. They do not wait for the people to approach them or encourage them. They see a need. They respond, even if they must go it alone. And you know, sometimes we have to go it alone. Sometimes we just have to go it alone. Maybe someone will come and follow us. Maybe not. Doesn't really matter. At least we're never alone, even when we're alone. We have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Spirit. So a man with God, as John Knox stated, man with God is in the majority. So leaders take initiative. Number 8, Jerubbaals are careful about their timing. Gideon destroyed his father's idols by night, if you remember. He waited for the right time, just the right time, to execute his plan. And this takes prayer, and it takes patience. It also takes proper understanding of the situation at hand. You just don't rush in. Timing is important. Gideon knew that if he had gone during the daytime, he would have been captured and probably killed. Moreover, he knew that if he was captured, God's work would be frustrated, and so he judged the situation and timed it perfectly so as to be successful. Sometimes we don't just rush headlong into something that we are passionate about. Sometimes it takes careful timing. Number 9, Jerubbaals are responsible. They take on responsibility willingly and seriously. If they say they're going to do a thing, they're going to do that thing. If they understand what good stewardship is all about, they will take it seriously. If they take on a job, they finish the job. Their word is the veracity of their oath, and that is manifested by their action. Number 10, and finally, biblical contenders, Baal contenders, are credible. And this is important because that makes them dependable. They must establish credibility. If one day they say something and they don't do it, and then the next day they say something and they still don't do it, and then the next day they say something and then they expect you that you'll believe that they'll do it, you don't believe them. They're not credible. You've got to be credible. So don't say that you're going to do a thing unless you're going to do a thing. Unless you've already put it in your mind that you're going to do a thing. When I began, and I agreed with God that I would, and His people, that I would be their pastor, and I would take the pulpit, I knew that if I said yes, I would have to do what I said yes to. That meant every week, every first day of the week, I would be obligated to be in that pulpit whether I felt well or not, whether I was wealthy or poor, whether it was raining, snowing, sunning, or tempest, I had to be in the pulpit. If I was not in the pulpit, I would no longer be dependable. You must be dependable. If you're going to do a thing or say a thing, you're going to have to do that thing. So biblical contenders are credible. And so, having received his commission, and after purging his own house and that of his fathers, he and all the people with him again rise up early. And I think that too is significant. This idea of getting up early is very significant, especially in Scripture, because those who are serious about God and the leadership opportunities that he grants them are careful about maximizing the day. You know, I say this myself, but I always hear people say, you know, I wish there were more hours in the day. There are plenty of hours in the day. There are a ton of hours in the day. But we're sleeping for most of them. At least a third of them, 8 hours. But even 8 hours, if you go to bed at 10, you're up at 6. You maximize the day. Solomon gives this warning in Proverbs 6. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. In Proverbs 24, he continues. He says in verse 33, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. In other words, if you're lazy, you will be mugged. You will be stolen from. You will not be productive. Now, the reference here in Gideon's account to early could simply mean that it was just before dawn, which makes a very practical sense as well as biblical sense. Gideon is not going to set up his offensive campaign for the Midianites to say, oh, look, there's Gideon with 32,000 men. Let's stop his setup. Let's make sure he's not going to get the advantage over us. No, he goes in just before dawn. I say this because the scriptures speak of early, the word early, the concept of early as just before the morning light. It's still dark. Still under the cover of darkness. Note John's identification of early. He says in John 20 verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was dark. He identifies it. He defines it. unto the sepulcher and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. And so it seems as if Gideon sets up his camp on the slopes of Gilboa with the Midianites spread out to the north in the plain just before dawn. At this point, Gideon has 32,000 men. Think about how many men these are. Armed men. 32,000 men, a formidable force, who initially agreed to go with him to war against the Midianites. They were all willing, they were all ready, they came from Manasseh, from Asher, from Zebulun, from Naphtali. They all came together, they gathered themselves together, they unified under Gideon's leadership, 32,000 men. Now, how do you think Gideon felt? Pretty strong, pretty brave. We're going to make some headway here. We're going to do some damage, 32,000 men. And then all of a sudden, God tells him this. And the Lord says to Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me." Wait a minute. Too many? We don't have enough at 32,000. But God says, no, they're too many. Humanly speaking, one might think that safety and power numbers, but as we know, God's view contradicts this. Any army can be victorious with more forces, but for an army to be victorious with few, that indeed is a significant feat. God's ultimate reason for defeating the Midianites is to glorify himself, and of course to humble Israel, and he will not give Israel any reason whatsoever to doubt that he is God. And that God, not man, not Israel, destroyed the Midianites. So he's not going to allow Israel to vaunt themselves against him, saying, "Oh, look at all these guys we had." Hosea sets forth this principle in Hosea 1:7. "But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God. And I will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen." He's not going to allow anyone to get prideful in their victory. Zechariah further testifies of the Lord's methods in defeating his enemies in Zechariah 4:6. "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." David, the faithful general of God's army, understood this. And while he asked God to teach him warfare, he knew that it was of the Lord that victory was secured, not about the warfare or his leadership qualities. So in Psalm 27, he says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Israel, according to God's counsel, must once again be shown the power of God. Because obviously, Israel forgot who God was. They gravitated toward the philosophies of the Canaanites, the power of the Canaanites. They gravitated toward their education system, their economic system, their farming system, all these other systems. They became Canaanites themselves. They forgot the God of their fathers. They forgot the deliverance from Egypt. And God said, "I'm going to remind them. I'm going to show them that God is God. And I'm going to do this in an incredible way." And the only way that will happen is if they trust God once again by bringing them victory outside of the power of man. Not by the efforts of man, but only by the power of God. But there's another question here that needs to be addressed. Why would God say that if given the chance, Israel would make a boast of themselves if the enemy was defeated by a great many forces? Well, obviously, Israel was still hard-hearted. They were a prideful people. They'd already vaunted themselves against God in the past. And deep down, they believed in themselves as their own saviors. And isn't that true today? Man's sin brings him the delusion that by the work of his own hands and by the merits of his own actions, he can bring salvation to himself or the culture. If we fix the economic system, we'll be saved. If we fix the politics, we'll be saved. If we fix this, we'll be saved. If we fix that. No, no, no. They need to be fixed, absolutely. But you're missing the point if you think that will fix the problem. The heart of Israel was apostate. Their whole mind was corrupted. They had lost all sense of who God was. Salvation is of the Lord, whether it is individual or cultural, it is by His Spirit and not by man's power or might. John reiterates this in the New Testament. In the New Testament, he says in John 1:11 and following, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, by His Spirit. Paul echoes this very concept very clearly in Ephesians 2, when he says, For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Gideon's army was not going to be afforded any opportunity to boast in themselves. If there was to be any boasting whatsoever, it would be a boasting of God and what God had done. God had gotten him the victory, not man, not Israel. If they defeated the Midianites with a massive army, naturally, they could credit themselves. They can credit their own forces and not the God of forces for that victory. And so God is going to make sure that since they had been full of themselves, thinking that they didn't need God throughout these many years of their apostasy, God was going to set the record straight. He's going to set their thinking aright by showing them that He was God by executing His power upon the Midianites. And once again, God was going to prove to them that trusting in their own power, in their own wisdom, in their own might, in their own army was futile. James Jordan comments, he says, The Lord is showing Israel that ultimately He alone is the deliverer. They have no active part except to mop up after the battle had been definitely won. Now consider the first reduction. Verse 3. Now therefore, this is what God says to Gideon at first, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. Now, the condition here is focused upon those who were faint-hearted. They weren't sold out to this entire battle. Now, according to Deuteronomy 20, Gideon begins the winnowing. He uses the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 20 to counsel the army and bring them the law of Moses. And here's what Deuteronomy 20, verse 1 and 2 says. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and see horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when ye come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people. Notice the religious leaders, and this is what Gideon was basically, were to instruct the army of God as to some of the stipulations of warfare. Moses continues, And it shall be, when you are come nigh unto the battle, now notice, they come nigh to the battle, they look at all the army out there, the Midianites, the Amalekites, the children of the east, and they see all of their armaments. When you come nigh to the battle, and you see these things, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people. Notice here, the demonstration that God is giving here is that the clergy are to be active in the battle for God's kingdom building. They're basically on the front lines. The pulpits of America ought to be on the front lines of the cultural battle, encouraging the people to become Baal contenders. They were right alongside the army on the battlefield, engaged in the preparations of war, ready for the victory, trusting God, and reminding the people what God had done in Egypt, and how He delivered them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Note how God, through the clergy, encourages these warriors by telling them that God is with them in the battle. So they say this, Be not afraid of them, even though you see all these horrible forces, don't be afraid of them. When you listen to the news at night and you see all this happening around you, are you afraid? You ought not be afraid. Are you concerned? You ought not be concerned. It's a terrible thing. But God is on the throne. And God is orchestrating all of these things for our good, maybe to wake us up, that we would recognize that we were called to be contenders against Baal. Be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee. That should have been enough. Which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Again, reminding them what God had done. God is the same today and yesterday and forever. You see, they were to be bolstered in their faith. The faith of the people were to be encouraged before they entered into the battle by telling them that God was with them, and therefore, if God was with them, how could they fail? If God be for us, who can be against us? That was the message. Then in verse 4, Deuteronomy 20, verse 4, "For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you." Okay, so he's with you, and now he's with you again. "To fight for you against your enemies in order to deliver you, to save you." Do we need more than that? Honestly, folks, do we need more than this? So God continues by giving the army a series of criteria for those that are not to enter into the battle. If you're afraid, notice, after the priests address the army, the officers of the people step up to give the people a moment to pause, thinking about how faithful they really are, to give them a moment of pause as to their real interest, their deep interest in the battle. And these considerations have a number of implications. There's always a possibility that even the faithful warrior might die in battle. That's basically what Moses was telling them. While the victory was assured, it might come at the cost of some of the warriors being killed in battle. This is always a possibility, which must be weighed carefully before committing to any gospel task. Not that we'd be killed, but we would be deprived of our employment, maybe incarcerated, our churches taken from us, our families taken from us. That is always a possibility, which gives us another moment to pause whether or not we're really committed. Jesus put it this way in Luke 9:62, "And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Once you commit, you're in it for the long haul. See, these men had to be sure that they were willing to fight with the possibility of losing their lives as well as their wherewithal, their homestead. The warning is connected with the building of a new house. Notice Deuteronomy 20, verse 5. "And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle," always the possibility, "and another man dedicate it." Now, the dedication of this new house was to be Godward. God is telling these men that they were to have their entire life, their homes, their houses, their families, dedicated to the Lord before they go into battle. If they didn't do this, then they needed to go back and do so, recommit themselves, and dedicate their house. Otherwise, it was a shameful thing if they neglected to dedicate their wherewithal to God and then go out and fight and maybe die. The intention here is God's people must first give everything that they have in dedication to the service of God before they presume on fighting the culture war. In other words, they were going out to fight, but they hadn't really dedicated their whole lives to God in the first place, but they'll fight. So they were hypocrites. God tells Jeremiah that during times of great apostasy and tyrannical oppression, his people are to build their homes and families, but according to Deuteronomy 20, they are to dedicate those things to God. The assembling of any army presupposes that there must be a stabilization of Christian families dedicated to the service of God before any reformation and reorientation Godward in the culture can be realized. The next warning is much like the first in Deuteronomy 20, verse 6. "And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat it." Likewise is the warning for those who have just recently married in verse 20. These activities were all kingdom-building activities in and of themselves, and if these men were to go into battle, they might be distracted and die in the fight if they had not stabilized their families and dedicated everything to the Lord. Moreover, these activities were generational in nature, and the sustaining of them would protect the future of Israel and God's dominion commission. So while these could be used as excuses not to fight, they were given as safeguards so that there would still be an established culture Godward. So practically speaking, this teaches that not everyone is called to active engagement in warfare, either real or metaphysical, yet everyone is called in some way, shape, or form. because we see later on all of these men came up to mop up what the 300 men actually accomplished. Now, while every Christian is called to be involved in some way for the advancement of the kingdom, not everyone is to be called on the front line or in the thick of the fight. Not everyone is commissioned for that. Yet everyone, without excuse, from the least to the greatest, has a part to play in kingdom building. Those that had built a house could possibly open their house to those that were in need of housing. Those that planted a vineyard could feed those in need of food. And those that had recently married had to be involved in teaching their children. The final restriction in verse 8 is very distinct from the others. Notice what Moses says in Deuteronomy 28, "And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted?" This is where Gideon was going. "Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart." Gideon was concerned about those who were fully committed. If you were not committed and you went into the battle and you were faint-hearted, you're going to discourage your brethren who had been committed. According to the Hebrew, these were the tender-hearted individuals who lacked either the physical strength, the courage, the faith to go into battle for the Lord's army. And now this group might have comprised the elderly, the very young, and those who were not as physically tempered for battle. They were forbidden to go into the battle since they would put the rest of the army in peril by discouraging them or being a burden to them. Could you imagine an old man of 75 or 80 or older, feeble man, with the passion of a lion, saying to Gideon, I want to go. But he might be a hindrance to the rest of the army. Here we learn that faithlessness is contagious. Discouragement is contagious. Negativism is contagious. It is debilitating. It is not meat for the children of God. We must always look to God and trust, even in the darkest of times, lest we too be a discouragement to our brethren. James Jordan comments, he says, "Holy war cannot be fought except by men of faith who have confidence in the Lord and are consequently basically unafraid." Now, of course, we all fear at some point or another. We all have certain fears. But faith must conquer our fear. And courage is only expressed when there's fear. So in the face of fear, we cowboy up and we show courage. And so in verse 8, he focuses upon the cowardly by prohibiting them to take the field of battle. And this was exactly the same situation that Gideon faced before his conflict with Midian. Notice what he says. "The people that are with thee," God is speaking, "are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead." So God begins his winnowing by separating the faithful from the fearful. That's the first reduction. "And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Well, Gideon, after understanding why God would do this, probably said, "This is good. We can do it. 10,000, a formidable number. I'm in it. I'm ready." And this might initially have been a blow to both Gideon and the army to see the numbers reduced so drastically, but they were well with it because they trusted God. But if that wasn't enough to blow their minds for a second, God reduces their number further. Immediately after the people leave, he says this, "The people are yet too many." Knowing Gideon, a regular guy, probably looking this way and that way, say, "No, Lord, it's okay. We're good. I like the numbers. I'm comfortable." Not so. Like before, God gives a test of faith to see who really are the faithful, who's really committed. Now, he took out the faithful and the fearful. So God gives him this test. "Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And if whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. Now, this is the second test. So, Gideon immediately obeys God and applies this test. So God gives this stipulation, and Gideon, the faithful man that he was, immediately obeys. So, verse 5, so Gideon brings down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. In other words, put them on the side. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink, you put them on the other side. You separate the two groups. Divide the people into two groups. The first, those that scoop up water from the river with their hands to bring to their mouth. The second group are those men who actually bow down and put their face in the water in order to suck up the water from the river. Those that scoop up the water and lap it as a dog, taking their hand to their mouth, number 300. Those that bow down and put their faces in the water to drink were the remaining 9,700. These, God tells Gideon to release in order to go back to their tents. If that first reduction wasn't enough, this second reduction was quite significant. Those 300 men, only those 300 men who lapped with their hands were fit for the battle. The others would be used later on, as I said before, for the mopping up, but only after the initial victory had been accomplished. So what did the test mean? Why? Why this weirdness? So much weirdness. Why all the weirdness? The goat, the sheepskin, the goatskin, the dry ground, the wet ground. Why? Why choose only those that brought their hands to their mouth to lap like a dog? Well, consider the scene. If one bows down, puts his face into the water to drink, he can't remain alert for the time that he's drinking. He's got his head in the water. He's too busy drinking. He's not watching. But those who put their hands to their mouth, bringing up their hand to their mouth, can keep a keen lookout for the enemy. They were right there. They didn't want to be taken by surprise, so they dipped their hand into the water and they kept their eyes watching as they drank. Only those men who were keeping a keen lookout for the enemy, only those men were fit for the warfare against Midian. Jordan again observes, he says, in the second test, it was those that were single-minded who were chosen. Lapping as a dog laps is explained in verse 6 as taking water in the palm and bringing it to the mouth. They used their hands the way a dog uses his tongue to scoop up water. These men were so conscious of the holy war that they did not kneel down to drink but remained standing and alert. They were wholly consecrated to their task, single-minded. God's wars can only be fought by such men, end quote. So Gideon's army now numbers 300. The enemy, 135,000, which was a 450-to-1 ratio in favor of the enemy. 450-to-1. 450 men to one man. Quite the odds. God then assures Gideon that by this number, by this ratio, will God now be glorified and Israel would be victorious. In verse 7 we read, and the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. Now note the weapons of warfare used in the battle. So the people took victuals in their hands. They're getting ready now, these 300 men. They took food, they took provisions, and their trumpets. And he set all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. So initially, Gideon tells his army to take the provisions of food along with each man a trumpet. And in verse 16, we see that they also had pitchers and torches. In verse 16, we read, and he divided the 300 men into three companies, 100 each, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. These are the tools of warfare. You would think maybe they'd had 300 chariots, they'd had 300 horses, they had spears, they had pruning hooks. No. Trumpets, torches and pitchers. And so, with enough food for the battle, trumpets and pitchers and torches, Gideon's 300 faithful warriors set out to deliver Israel from the hand of their oppressors. We shall now consider the particulars of the battle next when we return to the battle of Gideon. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.